your highs and give each other kisses and hugs. Hi, Kath. Genesis chapter 13. Personally, I take great comfort in the fact that the Bible doesn't whitewash its heroes. The New Testament tells us that Abraham was the father, the spiritual forefather of all who believe. And yet, so far as we've gotten into his life last chapter and now and tonight, he is anything but a perfect man. He's the guy who started a spiritual journey because God had called him. But then he got waylaid in this place called Haran for 25 years. It doesn't really matter whether he prospered there or not. He was out of the perfect will of God. And it is torturous to me to think that I could possibly be out of the perfect will of God for 25 years. And yet God still loved him. God still used him. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, it says in Romans 11. And that is true for each one of us. Spurgeon once said that the Holy Spirit, by way of analogy, is the hound of heaven who never lets you go. He's on your track. He's got your scent, and he'll come looking for you, just like he brought the prodigal son to the end of his rope. At some point in time, Abram was brought to the end of his rope. What it took for Abram was the death of his father. Now, granted, they had a patriarchal society in those days, so dad kind of called the shots, but when he passed away, Abram appears to be the next eldest, and he says, it's time to leave. It's time to continue on this journey that God called us to so long. My encouragement to you in light of the last chapter is don't waste 25 years of your life getting waylaid by worldly interests. Life is way too short, dear friends. He lived to be 175 years of age. You and I do not have that luxury of time. I don't have 25 years to spend to waste in a spiritual wasteland, regardless of how materially prosperous it might be. He came away from Haran a fairly wealthy man. And then when he came into the promised land, God reaffirmed the promise to him that this was the land that was going to be given to him and his descendants, not his nearby relatives. God, when he first called him in chapter 12 to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and reaffirmed that call, he said, leave your family. The reason being, they were all a bunch of idol worshipers. You know, Paul says in the New Testament, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you hang around with a bunch of pastors and go to lunch with them, the chances are good you won't fall greatly. You hang around with a bunch of drunkards down at the local bar, the chances are good you will fall. So you're known by the company you keep. Be careful of that. And pay attention to when the Holy Spirit is warning you up front. You shouldn't go there. You don't have no business hanging around with this person. And I know there's always that voice that says, yeah, but I can witness to them. Not if you're drunk. Not if you're up to your eyeballs in their sin. You have just forfeited all of your credibility. I want to stay on God's path for me. The other night I watched a program that reaffirmed a book that I had read decades before by John Bunyan, an ancient pilgrim pastor in England who spent 12 years in prison. And while he was there, one of the things he accomplished is the writing of the second most popular book since the printing press has been written. And it is a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And by the way, the name of the main character is in the book, Christian. And so you can insert yourself in that, and it is a journey of how he was pulled out of the kingdom of darkness, passed through this gate, and he thought, well, I'm finally safe. And the guy at the gate said, oh, no, 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 you've just begun your journey. There's plenty of pitfalls await you ahead. Be careful. Keep your eyes open. Listen to the instructions that are given you. And there were angels in attendance, and help came every time he called upon the name of the Lord. And he eventually found himself in the celestial city, as it was called. But what a great analogy. And I watched it in an animated form on an Amazon Prime. It cost me a whole whopping $1.99 in standard definition to watch it. But it reminded me of this journey that we're all on. But the things that you may trip and stumble over may not affect the person next to you. each of the path that we walk, it leads to the same destination for each one of us. It begins at the same point with Jesus Christ. But the things you face are unique to you, not me. It's so easy to see somebody else's journey as easier than yours. You're not in a good place to judge that until you've walked in their shoes for a couple of decades. You probably would be amiss to say their life is easier than yours. You have no idea. But know this, Jesus asked you to join him in a yoke that was custom made for you by the master carpenter himself. That's what carpenters did in the first century. They made doors and wooden bowls and utensils and yokes for oxen. Jesus invites you and I to his, but because of the nature of the animal, a carpenter had to custom fit each yoke to the individual animal. It was fashioned in such a way the stronger animal pulled the greater share of the load. So know that when you're yoked together with Christ, regardless of how difficult life is, he's still pulling most of the load. I know it seems like sometimes your load is crippling. Imagine what it'd be if you were the only one fastened in the yoke. He's always there. Never leave you, never desert you, never forsake you. That's what Scripture says. Our journey is difficult, but I can tell you this. If we keep our eyes on the prize, it'll all turn out just fine. We can be there for each other. We can encourage each other. We can pray for each other. We can hold each other accountable. Abram is not a perfect man. He compromised. He was a man that we saw go into Egypt when God hadn't called him there. He apparently didn't have enough faith to believe that God could provide, even though there was a famine in Canaan. I guess he didn't have the faith to believe that God could do that. And how prone we are to say, well, if things aren't turning out the way I plan, I might as well bail. This is the promised land, but hey, famine is tough. I'm going to go down into Egypt. You can make a terrible string of mistakes if you don't pray about that first. You can find yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing, and justifying it by saying, well, it appears to be working just because I did it that way. Which brings us to chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, that is the southern desert in Israel, with his wife and everything that he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. And from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, which means literally the house of God, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. In other words, I don't know how long he was in Egypt, we're not told. It was long enough for Pharaoh to see that it was affecting the birthing of children, so they may have been there a couple of years. Famines often lasted 5, 10, even 10 years at different times. In the time of Ruth and the time of the Judges, you see a 10-year famine. So how long he was in Egypt, I don't know, but he shouldn't have been there at all. And when he comes back, he's in the same place he began years earlier. He hasn't gained any ground spiritually or otherwise. That's the problem with taking things into your own hands, making a muck of things. Yes, you can come back to the place that you started, but you haven't gained any ground. You're right back at square one, spiritually and otherwise. That's what he's just wasted. How much time? How much time? Look at verse 1 again. He goes up from Egypt. He's got his wife with him. Well, that's to be expected. They're one flesh, but everything he had that he'd acquire. And Lot goes with him. God had told him back in chapter 12 and verse 1, leave your family behind. We learn later on in Joshua 24 and verse 2, his father was an idol worshiper. That's why God said, I really need you to walk away from your family. You walk away from not so much your family, but their idols. And if you continue hanging out with your family that are a bunch of idol worshipers, you're going to be just like them. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul says. Be careful of that. When God tells you to make a break with someone in a relationship, now that you're a Christian, I know you want to witness to them, but sometimes you may not be the most effective person to do that. Trust God. Trust God. But if they're idol worshipers, if they're in the bars, if they're fooling around, they're doing drugs and want to involve you in their circle, the chances are good that they'll bring you down. You will not lift them up. Paul didn't say good company makes bad company better. He didn't say that. He said bad company corrupts good morals. So it doesn't appear to work generally the other way. God said, leave the family behind, even though Abraham had come back from Egypt with great riches. He returned to the same exact place that he'd been before. He was right back where he started. Essentially, time in Egypt outside the will of God is always wasted time. He'd already spent 25 years outside the will of God. You'd have thought he'd learned his lesson, right? But it begs the question, do I always learn my lessons the first time? You probably do. I don't. Sometimes I find that a repeat lesson is necessary, and it looks suspiciously like the first trial that I faced and flunked. Another one looks just like it. But I'll tell you what, after a time, and maybe it's due mostly to my age, I'm not sure, but I don't feel like I've got a lot of time to waste anymore. I don't feel like I have time to play with the things of the world and the entertainments of the world. I just not care about that stuff anymore. And you have to understand, I'm chided about that constantly. What do you mean you don't go to this or don't go to that? It's not important to me. You know, Dennis razzes me all the time. How come you're not a Broncos fan? Or how come you don't like professional sports? It's not that I don't like them. I'm really ambivalent to them. I just don't care. I know just enough about it. Sound probably pretty stupid when I bring it up, but I saw a guy the other day with a Kansas City Chiefs jacket on. I said, oh, so you're a Kansas City fan. It was this point of dialogue, and I had to remind myself, I think they play football. I didn't want him to think we're talking about soccer here, but I have to tell you, I don't watch them because I don't care. I'm not of this world. I used to be. Those things used to be so important to me. And I find that sometimes I am reminded, as I see other people go through their lessons, that I don't always learn my lessons the first time. Remember our Thanksgiving meal that we had here? Because I know, and because I love you guys, I really, really, truly do, I wanted to play the football games that were on the TV. I wanted to play them for the guys that were football guys. And I thought, well, yeah, that, whatever. That's fine. I'm going to eat. And I'm going to keep on eating, and I'm going to hang around the grazing tables there. But if they want to watch ball, you know, I thought, you know, I love you guys, so I'll try to accommodate you. And Bill was back there trying desperately to bring up the football game. He had it on the monitor, and then some message came up. You got to go do this, go there. And he said, push the wrong button. And the poor guy, I could just watch the frustration level rising. He never got the football game back up. And I just grinned. I said, God, you're so good. God, you are so good. You know, when I walked outside, and Freddy Salgado was out there, and he goes, hey, what do we do now that we've eaten everything and in sight? And I said, well, what do you want to do, Freddy? He goes, I want to worship. And I said, we're going to throw the football game up on the screen. He goes, football game? Why can't we have a Bible study? And I said, I like your heart, you know. But I find that God reminds me through things like that. I mean, the sound people that we've got back there and the tech people, they are immensely capable, you know. But I see the hand of God in those kind of things. Just a gentle, ever so loving reminder, these things are not important. These things are not important. Nothing wrong with them, but they're just not important to you and I any longer. The things that should be important are the promises of God. And ultimately, that's what Abraham comes back to, is the promises of God. God said that he was going to bless me in Canaan. Then that's where I need to be. Not in Egypt, not up in Haran, not back in Ur of the Chaldees with mom and dad. I need to be right where I'm supposed to be spiritually and otherwise. I think we have a short enough time between now and the second coming of Jesus Christ. You and I really do need to stay focused. And sometimes I can get, there's enough distractions out there, I can lose focus. I don't know if that happens to you or not, but there is that potential. I'm a guy, so I can only do one thing well at a time anyway. I'm green with envy that women can multitask. I think that's a heaven-sent gift. I wish I had. No guy on the planet does. For us, it's one hemisphere or the other, and it's usually this one. And we're stuck there. girls go ding, 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 back and forth between left and right hemispheres, and they multitask and vacuum and watch TV, eat bonbons and fix kids and change a diaper all at the same time. And I don't have any idea how they do that. I mean, the kid would wind up with a diaper on his head if it was up to me, and I'd be stuffing bonbons in my ears and the floor. I'd vacuum the dog up. I'm jealous with that. But it does work to my advantage spiritually because I can stay focused on one thing at a time, and I can block out pretty much anything else. There can be a global thermonuclear war going on. As long as I got a flat desk to open up my Bible on, I'm good to go. Well, didn't you hear that clap of thunder? Nah. Did you see that tornado that hit the building? Nah. Do you know what's coming on TV tonight? Don't care. Just don't care about these things anymore. And I find that Abraham's going to discover that on his spiritual journey, just as you and I do on our spiritual journey. Ours looks different than his, because of the technology that is available to us today. As I said again, absolutely nothing wrong with sports. But the one obsession I want in life is not a fleshly one, it's a spiritual one. And it has nothing to do with this world. And that has everything to do with looking forward to a city whose maker and builder is God. And that changes my priorities, changes how I spend my time. I just don't feel like I personally have a whole lot of time to waste anymore. It says in verse 2 that he became very wealthy. Really, is that why we're here? Is that what we should pursue above all else? Or can we be like Paul, perhaps, and say, I've learned the secret of being content, whether I have much or little. I trust God. He provides, you know? I mean, which of the disciples was rich? I mean, when Jesus was asked for his tax, he had to tell Peter, go catch a fish, open its mouth, and there's going to be a coin in there that carries enough tax for you and me. I mean, they didn't have a lot. The Son of Man has no place to even lay his head. Foxes have their dens and birds have their nests. The Son of Man got what? Nothing. And yet today there is a message that is preached as being the word of God about health, wealth, and prosperity. And yet few people enjoy that. Only the people that are telling you to send money to the TV are enjoying that kind of lifestyle. Do they really need a $60 million jet? Why can't they fly coach like you and me? Do they really need, you know, $1 million tour bus? Hitchhike, I did when I was a hippie. It worked. Got there. There are less expensive ways to go about the necessities of life these days. Where did his wealth come from? The world. The world he had been, did it come from Ur of the Chaldees, where he'd originally come from? Well, I don't know. They certainly made a lot of money up in Haran, and definitely came out of Egypt. It's according to chapter 12, and verse 6, a wealthy man. But we're going to see how that turns around and bites him in the backside. In other words, wealth isn't always what you think it is. I saw a Christian one time wearing a t-shirt and said, Lord, let me prove to you that winning the lottery would not change my heart for you. Really? Are you sure that you could handle that temptation? We think that we could, but we don't know. From the Negev, it says in verse 3, went from place to place until he came to Bethel. He had earlier built altars at Shechem between Ai and Bethel. The previous chapter told us. And he built an altar. There's nothing said that he built any altars at all in Haran or in Egypt. Built no altars. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't worship there. That's what you do at an altar. You worship and you sacrifice. He did neither one. Then why bother going there? Well, you can rationalize it in your own mind. Well, there's a drought in the land. Is God not able to provide? I mean, he provided for 2 to 2.5 million people in the wilderness, manna, for 40 years. He can't feed you, one skinny little human being, really? Have you prayed about going to Egypt? Or does it just make sense to the natural mind? Dear friends, you and I are on a spiritual journey, and we are not of this world. In this world, but not of this world. When Jesus prayed for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, that you keep them safe through the world. In other words, travel lightly and don't let the world contaminate you. Be a germaphobe, if you will, and say, I just want nothing to do with worldliness that can take my attractions and affections away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram's on a spiritual journey. In verse 4, it says, and where he had first built an altar is where he returns. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord, literally, Yahweh. He's on a spiritual journey, and he realizes, I better get back on track. I've wasted too much time. I've looked out for number one, and I got a lot of money now and cattle and silver and gold. But you know what? The one thing I don't have is the intimacy I had with God before. God hasn't given up on me, but I seem to have wandered away from him. I seem to have strayed from the path there a little bit. He builds his altar, and he calls upon the name of Yahweh. He never pitched a tent either in Egypt. He never lived in a house or built a building that we're told in the biblical record. But what attracts me to Abram at this point in his journey in verse 4 especially is he builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord, even though there's no apparent immediate response from God. He doesn't hear anything. There's no mention of God showing up going, hey, that's really cool. Glad you did that, and then disappearing in the smoke or something. There's no mention of that at all. But his devotional life when no one else is watching really impresses me. He's building an altar not because he's expected to by the people around him. This is just between him and God. Build your altars. Build your altars regularly out of just thanks to God. Don't do it when people are watching. Don't just raise your hands and pray when you're in church so other people can see how pious you and I are. Do it in the secret place. Didn't Jesus say when you pray, go into the closet? It's not about other people watching you. Get to the point. Keep it short. You don't have to drone on street corners at the top of your voice like the Pharisees do. Don't do that. It says, now Lot was moving about with Abram and had flocks and herds and tents as well. And the first thing you think is, weren't you supposed to leave your family? Lot winds up being a lot of trouble, to tell you the truth. He winds up being a lot of weight around Abram's next, around his neck. They're wealthy men in livestock and silver and gold. But I got to tell you, that particular part of Israel, there's just not a lot of ground cover and pasture lands for the animals. You'd be hard-pressed. I knew a rancher one time in New Mexico because of the drought conditions down there. I said, how much land do you need for one head of cattle? One. He said, I need 100 acres to support one cow. I said, are you kidding me? I said, how many head of cattle do you have? And he says, about 1,000. He had 10,000 acres down there, but it wouldn't support more than a handful of cattle. Well, that's the kind of situation that was there. But to his credit, Abram's staying in the land. And notice that God is the one who forces the issue here. Lot was moving about with Abram and had flocks and herds and tents. When the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together, not enough pasture to go around for all their animals. And so quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. And then the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Why is that mentioned? Apparently they overheard the quarreling. They saw brother against brother, arguing, quarreling, in division. It is God who has forced the issue here, but this is part of the problem that their wealth had brought on. Oh, they're wealthy, and everybody in the world today thinks that money is the answer to all of our needs, and yet it doesn't appear to be the blessing that you would expect it to be in this situation. But there's a huge difference between the riches of Abram and the riches of Lot. They both had great wealth, but Lot's wealth seemed to possess him, while Abram had great possessions. They don't seem to have possessed his heart. There's nothing wrong with stuff. There's nothing wrong with possessing stuff, but don't let your stuff possess you. That's kind of the key to the story here. You know, I see this quite frankly in terms of verse 7, especially in terms of spiritual warfare. Abram's back in the land. He's building an altar. He's talking to God. He's back on track. I expect Satan to show up and say, yeah, I'm not a happy camper about that. Here, try a little strife in your family. Here, try, how do you like this one? Haven't you ever found that after a spiritual mountaintop experience with God, oh, you're just glorious, and then something happens at the house. Something happens at work. Something happens to the car. And it's Satan trying to rob you of the joy of your salvation and the victory that you'd experienced on the mountaintop. That's what he does. And so I see verse 7 really in terms of spiritual warfare. Of course the enemy's going to do that. Anticipate that. After every victory, every moment, every time that you come down off the mountain, Satan's going to be waiting for you in the valley. That's where he wants to keep you. He doesn't want you on a mountaintop. He doesn't want you building altars. He wants you discouraged. He wants you walking in constant discouragement. But what grieves me about verse 7 is the spoiled witness amongst the Canaanites because of their striving, their quarreling. Every time I see a Christian striving with another Christian, understand this, the world is watching. And they mock God, and they mock us as Christians when they see us not behaving Christianly. When we're walking in offense, we're so easily offended. Oh, I'm up in arms about this. I'm angry about that. I can't stand so-and-so. Whoa. The world says that and you're a Christian? I thought you were the Christian. You're just like us. Arguing, bickering, quarreling, demanding your own way. How are you Christians different again? And you want me to believe in your God? Why? Look what it's done for you. It's a shame when people like Pharaoh have to rebuke the godly man Abram, or here where the Canaanites and the Perizzites have to overhear the quarreling and the bickering and striving that's going on because these guys wind up too wealthy. Not enough land to go around the strife. I heard one commentator say this: many people will never listen to what any believer has to say because of what some believers are. They're striving, they're quarreling, they're arguing, and that the world is looking on, and they don't want anything to do with our Christianity. If we model that, it can easily ruin our witness and our credibility as Christians when we backbite, when we complain, when we murmur, when we grumble, when we come to church to find fault. Oh, Pastor Jim, his guitar wasn't perfectly in tune. Or did you hear him hit that wrong note? Or, you know, I can't believe he stumbled over that one. Or you believe he's reading out of the NIV? And we tend to see everything through the lens of personal preference and walk in offense. And we think that we're okay with God. It's not what you come to the house of God to do. You build your altars here and you worship. You don't focus on the imperfect people on stage or behind the scenes. Thank you, Tracy. I especially don't want anybody inside the church or outside the church watching me engage in bickering or fault-finding or quarreling. But then, isn't that always the fruit of the flesh? When you and I walk in the flesh, what does that look like? And we're told that, as Paul writes to the churches at Galatia in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature, literally the flesh, sarx is the Greek word flesh. The acts of our sinful nature, our flesh, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, and you go, well, you missed me on all of those. Idolatry and witchcraft. Witchcraft translates the word pharmakia, which is where we get our drugs. Pharmacy, the same word. Christians doing drugs? You don't think Christians that could ever do drugs? Is that possible? The other deeds of the flesh that are listed for us sound much more like what's going on between Abram and Lot. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who continuously continue to live like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. The proof's in the pudding. If you never act like a Christian, you're probably not a Christian. So this is a lifestyle here. But when you and I get in the flesh, I mean, if I could summarize Galatians 5, 19 through 21, you don't get along with anybody. If you and I have a run-in, that may be an obscure thing. But if you have a run-in with the next person you meet, and then the next person, and the next person, you know what? It may be more your fault than all of those other people. If you walk in offense, you are not going to be able to get along with anybody. But that is proof that you're walking in the flesh, not the Spirit. What should you do? Build your altar. Sit down at your dining room table all by yourself. Repent of your sins. Open up the Word of God and get back in touch with the Savior who loves you so much. That's what we need to do. So let's do the work of introspection, not being everybody else's critic. If I have a problem with being angry or discord or quarreling or complaining or finger pointing, I want the Holy Spirit to grab a hold of me and sit me down and say, Jim, you need to repent of that. You need to go tell that person you're sorry. You need to go say you were wrong. Most of all, you need to sit right here and build an altar and spend enough time here that you can put that flesh back in the Pandora's box and walk in the power of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's always doing a diagnostic on me. My prayer is that he does you as well. He lets me get away with what?
Nothing.
He keeps me on a short chain. Got about one link in it. And it's a choke chain at that, and he keeps going, I hear you, Lord. I hear you. I'll get it straight this time, I promise. Actually, I try not to make foolish vows anymore either. But at that moment, I want to get it right and do what is right by him. So Abram, in verse 8, went to Lot. Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. In other words, I don't care anymore. God can provide for me anywhere. So you pick the land you want to. Understand this. Abram's the older guy. He's the one who could call the shots. He could say, look, you young whippersnapper, I'm going to pick the lay of the land. I'll pick what's the best because I'm the old guy here. So you take my boot lickings when you, whatever I feel like you should. Abram had been given this land by God. God didn't give it to Lot. He could have said, why don't you just go back where you came from? Because you have no inheritance in the land. God told me to walk away from you a long time ago. My mistake that I didn't. So, bye. But you head home. Here, take my camel, my donkey. But go. Would have been nice if it had turned out that way. But then, in the New Testament, didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God? So Abraham, he knows that God's going to take care of him. He doesn't have to take care of himself. He's learned that lesson along his journey. God's going to take care of me. So Lot, wherever you want to go, that's fine. But notice that in this contentious situation, the godly Abram takes the initiative to settle the dispute graciously. You and I should be peacemakers to that extent as well. Be peacemakers. You know, it's okay to let somebody else win the argument besides you. Better yet, I don't want to argue. Let's say we pray. Let's pray about that. No, I don't want to pray about it. Okay, well, that's between you and God, but I'm going to go pray. You want to stay in the flesh? Well, that's up to you. Now, you can leave that part out of the conversation, but go and make sure that your heart's right with God, whether they choose to do that or not, because I don't want to be walking in the flesh. But this quarrel would have never happened if Abram had just been obedient to leave his family behind, like God told him back in chapter 12 and verse 1. If you're not obedient, can I tell you, this stuff's going to turn around and bite you sooner or later. You got to, at some point in time, you have to say, stop. I'm tired of this cycle of sin and defeat. Stop. I've got to stop this. I've got to start doing this God's way at some point in time. I've got to get this right. I'm tired of stumbling in the same consistent area of my life and getting up with my nose bloodied and not the better for it. I've got to learn these lessons. But Abram fulfilled the New Testament principle of love. Each of you should look out not only for his own interests, Paul would say, but also for the interests of others. He wrote to the church at Philippi in chapter 2 and verse 4 and told them that. He could have demanded his own way as the elder, but didn't. And Lot shows the true depth of his spirituality here. He's selfish. He's self-serving. He's looking out for number one. His faith is a mile wide and an inch deep. But lest we criticize him too much, I'm reminded of what Peter said in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 7. And if God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. I'm going, righteous Lot? obviously God knows something I don't and isn't recorded in Scripture, because he looks like no spiritual giant to me in this situation. Look at this, starting in verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord, and the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, more desert-like, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. That legendary place of iniquity, Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we ever hear of Lot building an altar? Nope. He's the quintessential opportunist. He always does what he feels is in his best interest, whether it affects other people negatively or not. He's going to wind up going into his own Egypt, and he will pay the price for that. I'm sure it made sense to him. Hey, good opportunity, lots of water, pasture lands. But he didn't inquire of God there either. So in verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Didn't Lot know that? Of course he did. And he did it anyway. You will be polluted by the company you keep. You have to be so careful that we walk by faith, not by sight. It says that Lot overlooked the whole land. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. That's what God is trying to inculcate in us. This isn't about what you see and take advantage of. It's about walking with him by faith. And if that means a desert, great. He'll provide for me in the desert. I can trust him. He's a faithful God. Abram walked by faith. Lot only walked by sight. Lot chooses the world's evil enticements, knowingly heads in towards evil and does it in the pursuit of money. I can hear the justification, but the opportunity, Lord. I can make so much money if I just lie, cheat, and steal a little bit. How we justify our worldly actions. I know that Abram had raised this boy since the death of his own brother Haran in Ur, as we were told back in chapter 11. So the elder patriarch, while he could have called the shots here, it must have broken his heart that this kid that I've raised as my own son now chooses to go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had departed from him, that's key in verse 14. Once the compromise and the iniquity is carved out of the heart and family of Abram, now God can talk with him. He'd built an altar sometime earlier, and God did not appear to him, and God did not speak to him, but he does hear. But he does hear. And I think that any time you make a forceful step in the direction of obedience, you can expect the Lord to show up. You can expect the Holy Spirit to confirm in you, good job. Way to go. You're on the right path. Keep reading. Keep praying. Keep worshiping. This mess that you're in right now, it's going to turn out okay. I just need to carve some ungodly fellowship that you have. I just need to get those people away from you. And as soon as you say, you know, that that's okay if you do that, Lord, then we can talk. After that, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. The land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring, not your relatives, not Lot. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth. That's a pretty formidable promise to a guy who's 75. Yeah, you're going to have a whole mess of kids. I'm sure he's probably thinking, I'm not sure I want a whole mess of kids at 75. Sarah, she might have a problem with this. You know, nursing kids at 65 years of age, that may not be what she's up for, carrying some youngin' for 9 months in her womb. I will make you and your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. But go and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where, what did he do? Built an altar. I love this guy. Not a perfect man. He gets a whole lot of things wrong, but he's an altar builder when it's all said and done. You can do the same thing in looking at the life of King David. Not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, sinned hugely, and yet he is described as a man after God's own heart. And that's what I want God to see in you and me, that we are on a journey, and our sole goal in life is the pursuit of him and his perfect will for me in any given situation. I want to walk by faith, not by sight. I don't want to constantly be maneuvering and manipulating, trying to get my own way or convince God of it. I just want to surrender up front at that altar that I built and say, not my will, but yours be done. But in closing, let me just remind you again, please be careful of the company you keep. At some point in time, God is gracious for sure, but he's going to put you back where you belong, and he's going to say you need to separate yourself from Lot. He's holding you back, buddy. And I know it broke this great patriarch's heart, but what do you do when you're disappointed and downcast? What we should do is build an altar. This is hard, Lord. Walking away from old friendships or family members or this situation or that pet sin of mine. You know, I'd build an altar. Build an altar. The Lord will come to your aid. He will, as you worship, as you sacrifice, as you commune with him, he will empower you. He'll revitalize your faith. He'll take care of that. But what a study between these two men. They're polar opposites. Despite the fact 2 Peter calls him a godly man, but I just wanted to bring up that Abram's on a spiritual journey. Lot was on a worldly journey. Make sure that you're on the right path, please. You're not here to walk a worldly life or be enamored with the things of this world. You are here to prepare you for your spiritual journey. And to prepare yourself best, you're going to have to divorce yourself from the things of this world, be obsessed with the pursuit of the one who died to save you. If we're obsessed with him and regularly building our altars, the victory is ours. I'll be careful of the company I keep, but I need to remind myself constantly, I'm on a spiritual journey, not an opportunistic, worldly journey. Abram built altars. Lot, he's chasing after the stuff of this world. You and I are looking forward to a city whose maker and builder is God, according to the book of Hebrews. That's what Abraham was doing. He eventually got a handle on his priorities. And here's our priorities in a nutshell. It's all about God. It's all about God. Everything else, it just doesn't hit the radar like it used to. Like it used to. I've been to Egypt. I've been to Haran. I've been waylaid. I've tried this. I've tried that. I've tried acting like Lot and found out it just came around to bite me sooner or later. And I found that as I read his spiritual journey, I feel that my time is short too. I'm not quite as old as this patriarch was. He was 75. I'm only 67. So I'm a young whippersnapper compared to him. But our days are numbered. What are you going to do with the rest of them? Chase after the stuff of this world, hang out with bad people and with corrupt morals that drag you down? Or do you draw a line in the sand and says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm going to do this right. If I've done it wrong 1,000 times in the past, that stops. Here and now I build my altar, I sacrifice myself, and I worship and adore him, and I will chase after him. Doesn't the Bible tell us to love him and serve him and worship him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength? Does that sound inclusive to you? It doesn't seem to leave room for anything else. It's like God saying, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. This is not a good day and age for us to be half-hearted in any way, shape, or form regarding our devotion. Things are different now than they were when I was first saved. Things are different. My perspective is different. I've changed a lot. I am not the man I used to be by the grace of God. But I am not yet the man that I am going to be. That's my goal. That's my pursuit. I'm thankful for what I've come from and my time in Egypt. I'm doing stupid stuff and being self-directed and opportunistic. And I'll tell you what, knowing that time is short, it's time to get earnest in my pursuit of what's really important. What's really important. I just want to be a man of a single focus. That's all, these last days. encourage you on your spiritual journey to do the same. Eyes on the prize. Our Master is coming back soon. It might be a whole lot sooner than you and I think. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?